Yeah, it's nice to be up here this morning. I hope you're going to bear with me for the next 20, 25 minutes or so. But we're continuing our sermon series about the Gospel of Mark. But before we dive into the passage for today, I just wanted to ask four questions. Okay, so question one, do you ever have plans or make plans for yourself and your loved ones that sometimes don't work out? That's my first question. And my question number two is, do you submit those plans in prayer and genuinely try and involve God in those plans? Third question, do you sometimes get frustrated when those plans don't seem to happen? And fourthly, do you ever ask the question, why? Why don't those plans work out? So, if you're like me, I would probably say yes to all of those questions. Okay, and the passage today deals with a similar concept. When the disciples had a plan and a dream of what they thought Jesus was going to do, but the plan didn't work out how they expected. And it's kind of, we're going to be looking at how they handled that, how Jesus handled that, and what happened next. You know, when plans don't happen, and we've prayed, might have even prayed in tongues, Tim, like you suggested last week, and spent a lot of time kind of resting with God and asking him to be involved, you know, we can ask those questions. You know, what's wrong with me? Maybe even what's wrong with God? Has he not heard my prayers? Did I not have enough faith? Is there sin in my life? And of course, that last question is really silly, because we've all got sin in our life, and we all need a saviour. We all need Jesus to come and forgive us. But just a couple of examples. So I'm in education, and there came a time in my career where I felt God was sort of saying, you know, step up to the next kind of level of leadership in education. And I even had a prophetic word at a church weekend, and somebody said, yeah, you should be going for it now. So I'm applying for deputy headships and praying about it and asking God to open the doors. And he opened some doors, and I applied, and I got these interviews, and it kind of went on forever. And always sort of, oh, you're number two, you didn't quite get the job. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm praying about this, God. I've prayed in tongues about this. What's happening? You know, why isn't this plan that I think you're part of, you know, it was prophetically spoken into, happening? And eventually, some of you may know this, I got a job. You know, that's the kind of what I'm suggesting. You know, sometimes our dreams and plans don't work out. We can be disappointed. But eventually, I got a job at this very nice-looking school there. It's up in Hemel Hempstead. And actually, financially, it made no sense. I was in Inner London at the time. You get the Inner London allowance. Going up there, I hardly got any more money. But the door opened, and I took the job. And I worked with this guy here. His name's Alan Gray. He's holding up a little trophy that I'll tell you about in a minute. But he worked at Hemel Hempstead School. Then he's now the head teacher of Sandringham School in St Albans. But I knew he was a good head, and I knew I was learning a lot from him. But what I didn't know is a few years after working with him, he was awarded the head teacher of the year. So that was what God had in his heart for me, to rub shoulders with this guy, teach me how to be a good head. And, you know, that kind of plan, okay, in the end, seemed to work out. Sometimes we can have plans about our children. So this is Jake. He was part of Trinity a few years ago. He's still got a faith. He doesn't attend here. But that's him with his mum, Caroline, 7 years ago, I think it is now. And he's a bright boy. He worked hard at school, and he set his heart on becoming a doctor. And he was praying about it. He was all involved in everything. But he didn't quite get the grades. And when I say he didn't quite get the grades, he probably missed out by one or two grades on a chemistry paper and didn't get his plan A, which was to go to university to train to be a doctor. But he had plan B, that's fine. You know, God was in plan B, and plan B was to go to Nottingham University. This is the Hall of Residence there, that was his room all set up for him. But on the day that he was meant to be going there, he had a massive panic attack. And we thought he was having a stroke, we thought he was having a heart attack, we called Dad 999, the ambulance turned up, and for about an hour and a half, paramedics were with him, and it was just an awful time, really, to be honest. And we thought, you know, what's happening to the plan that Jake had, that he prayed about, that he was hoping was going to happen? And he didn't go to Nottingham, and he was forced to take a couple of gap years, which again wasn't part of the plan, was it? But he did. But he saw a miracle in that time that perhaps wasn't the best time in his life. And he was playing football at Power League, just up the road, playing with his mates. And somebody scored a goal, and they're all cheering. But they happened to turn round and see that one of the friends, Jay, was lying on the floor. I thought, oh, what's gone on here? They ran over to him, and he couldn't feel a heartbeat. His heart had stopped beating. So Jake, with all his kind of anxiety and panic that he'd actually been suffering with for 5 or 6 years in his life that we didn't know about, started doing CPR. Okay? Now, apparently, I didn't realise, but only 8% of people who have CPR outside of a hospital actually survive hospital discharge. I don't think he realised at the time, but anyway, he's giving CPR, everybody's running around panicking, people are dialing 999, people are running to find a defibrillator, couldn't find it anywhere, brought it over, nobody knew how to use it, and there's Jake just carrying on doing CPR. And eventually, the paramedics came, took over, and Jake done his bit, came home, and literally all night he's up worrying, did I do the right thing? Was that the right thing? Is my friend Jay going to survive? Is he going to be in a coma? Is he going to be brain damaged? You know, and kind of had all that panic and anxiety with him. But actually, Jay did survive, and I think he had to go into an induced coma, I think, and then kind of recovered. But eventually, our son Jay got this message from Jay's mum and dad, Paula and Jim. You can kind of read it all, and there are obviously a few other people involved, but at the end it says, you saved our Jay, Jake, and we will be forever thankful, kindest wishes, Paula and Jim. And that was a miracle in a difficult time when a plan and a dream wasn't working out for Jay. Quite significant, isn't it? What did he do after his 2 gap years? He went to UCL, lovely university. He did sports studies and medical science. And then he trained for 2 years as a physio. We've been supporting him for about 7 years at home, paying all his bills for him, supporting him and that. But he's got there in the end, and he got a job at the Royal Free Hospital, the same hospital that Jay was taken to. Thank you. I'm sure he'll appreciate that. But even the weekend, and Caroline, you'll know this, even the weekend that he's starting on the Monday, it wasn't easy. He had another panic attack, not as bad as the first one. He asked for so much prayer. He knew where to go for help. And we were literally prayed out all weekend. Managed to get her on day one. He's been there about 4 weeks now. And I asked him the other day, are you enjoying your job, Jake? And he said, yeah, it's really fun, Dad. I really enjoy it. Isn't that an answer to prayer? Was it easy, though, whilst it was all happening? No. But then we can look in the Bible, and you can see so many characters that face challenges and disappointments. So you've only got to look at King David, you know, highly accustomed to trouble, constantly threatened with enemies and faced with death. Yet inspired by the Holy Spirit, he wrote these words, the righteous person faces many troubles, but the Lord comes to the rescue each time. Is that right, the righteous person? Yes, it is. Jesus himself actually said this, didn't he? I've told you all this so you can have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows. Sorry, guys, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. And again, you know, sometimes we're in the midst of plans and dreams and hopes and desires. Things don't seem to be working out. But Jesus warned us it wouldn't work out, but we can have that peace from him. So with this in mind, we're going to look at the passage for today. So it's from chapter 8, 27 to 33, which on the surface, when we read it, it looks like a fairly simple, innocuous story of a conversation between Jesus and his disciples, in which he's simply asking them a series of questions like I've asked you this morning. But it also deals with the issue of how we handle situations when our hopes and plans and dreams don't work out. So I hope you find that bit relevant. And it also gets us to ask ourselves this morning, do we know who Jesus is? Who do we think Jesus is? So let's get into the passage. So it's up there on the screen. You can find it in the Bible if you want. Here we go. Jesus and his disciples left Galilee and went up to the villages near Caesarea Philippi. And as they were walking along, Jesus asked them, who do people say I am? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say you're one of the prophets. But then he asked them, but who do you say I am? And Peter replied, you are the Messiah. But Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Interesting comment at the end. What did Jesus do next? Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law. And he would be killed, but 3 days later he would rise from the dead. And as he talked about this openly with his disciples, Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. And Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples, and then he reprimanded Peter. Get away from me, Satan, he said. You're seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's. So on a superficial level, you can see this story is just recounting a conversation between Jesus and his disciples. But the key question, which I have slightly paraphrased, is that Jesus asks is this. do you know who I am? Have you ever been in the presence of someone that says, do you know who I am? Okay, someone's saying yes. Quite possibly, they might have used that question in a slightly different way to the way Jesus asked it. They might have been coming from a place of arrogance or self-importance. But Jesus is in good company, because there's some famous examples of people asking that question. So, do you recognise this person? Who is it? Okay, well done. So George Osborne, former Chancellor of the Exchequer. So back in October 2012, he was found to be travelling in a first-class carriage with a standard-class ticket. Accounts of his response to the ticket inspector vary, but some witnesses told the Times that Osborne asked a guard, do you know who I am? And the inspector reportedly replied, I do, but you still need a ticket. And Osborne paid the difference between the two fares. Right, anybody recognise this person? Okay, you're better than me, I had no idea who she is. But anyway, last summer, Rihanna, who had been enjoyed an evening of dancing on tables and smashing glasses before staff asked her to leave, responded to the bouncers at the Rose Club in London with a question of her own. Do they know who I am? She hollered to her friends. And this is a rare example of the phrase actually working, because according to the Daily Mail, so we're not too sure if it's true, she was returned to her table and given lots of free drinks. Okay, here's another one, 2013. Do you recognise this person? Okay, well done, you're all on it. Reese Witherspoon famously said, do you know who I am, when her husband, Jim Toff, was arrested for driving under the influence in Atlanta. She was also arrested for disorderly conduct. So there's some famous examples. But anyway, back to the Bible passage, and let's look at this question that Jesus asked. Who do people say I am? And when Jesus asked this question, we can see that the Jewish people at the time thought that Jesus was John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, maybe another prophet. And this is because gradually, throughout the first seven chapters of Mark's Gospel, Jesus has been slowly revealing his identity. And the disciples simply report on the buzz at the time that they'd heard amongst the crowds. And just before this passage took place, you can even look back to the previous chapter, you can see, or previous verses rather, Jesus had done some pretty amazing, powerful miracles. So he'd fed 4,000 people from seven loaves and a few fish, and then had seven baskets of leftovers. That's incredible, isn't it? Another miracle he did, he got some spit and he rubbed it on his hands and he touched a man's eye and he healed a blind man. So there's a buzz about, isn't there? Everybody's looking at him thinking, you know, who is this person? And as well as that, there's also a context. So got to have a map, Tim, haven't we? You had a map last week. So there's Caesarea Philippi, and they're travelling there, we read in the passage from Galilee, that's a journey of about 25 miles. But Caesarea Philippi was actually a capital city built by a local ruler called Philip, and it was to honour the Roman emperor who had given him that area to rule. It was famous for a temple built to the pagan god Pan, the worship of Baal and the cult of emperor worship. In other words, it was a city built to celebrate worldly power. And the slides here, the picture depicts some important temples. So the temple of Augustus, the court of Pan, the temple of Zeus, and the upper and lower tomb temples. It was a pretty major and impressive city. And maybe this local context was also on Peter's mind when he responded to that key question. And we'll unpick what Peter thought Jesus the Messiah was going to be a little bit later on. But in the meantime, this whole concept of Jesus slowly revealing himself reminded me actually of a game. Have you ever played Catchphrase? Have you ever come across that game? Okay, so I'm sure you know the game. But if you don't, gradually aspects of a meaning are revealed and contestants try and guess the hidden meaning. And often it's not until the central kind of clue is revealed that the truth is shown. And I think the passage today reveals a little bit of what was going on with the Jewish people. Jesus had been gradually revealing aspects of his character through his ministry, his miracles, his interactions with people, what he said. And, you know, in this game, contestants do well if they guess or they work out the true meaning before all the images are revealed. And the bottom line is that the central image gives away the true meaning. So do you want to have a little go at this? Okay, so just shout out when you think you worked out. There's an image behind these little squares. So let's see who's first. Come on, guys. Very good, Tim. Top of the class. Okay, so he said catch 22. Okay, oh, I get it now. Okay, right. Yeah, do you want to try another one? Okay, we're on it now. Come on. Easy peasy. Someone said it. Oh, okay, you're getting there. Do we need the last one? I tell you what, I'm absolutely useless at this game. Our daughter Francesca's literally on it. After two squares, she gets it. Surfing around on the web, okay? So, and also, the other thing I kind of got into when I was thinking about this passage, as I was preparing what to say, I looked into this concept of how different people were seeing Jesus in the passage. It actually reminded me of a diamond. Okay, so Jesus is a precious person, and having a relationship with him, knowing him, is one of the most precious things that we can have. It's a bit like a huge diamond, isn't it? But maybe a million times more precious. But the key thing with a diamond is you see it from different perspectives or facets, and there's an element of that in the passage, different people seeing Jesus from different facets or perspectives. So I've done a bit of surfing around on the web, and from my research I found out, the interesting is, Caroline, a round brilliant diamond can have as many as 58 different facets. A cushion cut diamond can have even slightly more, maybe 64 facets. But this one on the screen, a blue fire master diamond, can have 144 glistening facets that act as tiny mirrors, bouncing light off the diamond, reportedly having 32% greater brilliance than a 58-faceted diamond. So, Alan, if Pat takes you down to Hatton Garden again, you know, next weekend, if you're interested in knowing how much do you need to buy a one carat, only one carat, big enough, isn't it, with good quality, intensity and clarity, you can expect to pay anywhere from £30,000 to over £100,000 or more. But for me, Jesus is a bit like a diamond. You can see him from different facets, and this is what the Jewish people at the time were maybe looking at him from. So Cruden's Concordance, first published in 1737, says there's about 200 names of Jesus in the Bible. Now, you won't be able to see all the names on that slide. There's 119 up there, but let's just have a look at a few of them. If someone said to you, who do you say Jesus is? What name's your favourite name? Because we can have our favourites, can't we? So, author and perfecter of faith, I quite like that one. It's quite a nice one, isn't it? Okay, comforter, yeah, we all need a bit of that at times. I like that one, I'll have that one. One who sets us free, who doesn't want to be free? Okay, authority, quite like being the own authority in my life, but okay, got to take that one. Getting a bit painful now, isn't it? Okay, refiner. And that's a bit final, isn't it? End. In Revelation, Jesus is even described as the end. But the fact is, all these names, if you look them up, they're all true. And even at the time of the passage, there were lots of names for Jesus being bandied around and linked to recent events. But Jesus asks, who do the people think I am? And then he asks the disciples, but who do you say I am? And Peter said, you're a Messiah. He got it, didn't he? On face value, it sounded like a really good answer. But the kind of Messiah that Peter had in his mind was revealed then in his reaction to what Jesus said next. If you remember from the passage, Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer terrible things, be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, the teacher of the religious law, he'd be killed, but 3 days later he'd rise from the dead. And what was Peter's reaction to this? Well, Peter said, well, hang on, Jesus, just come over here. You know, that's not right. He began to reprimand him for saying such things. And I actually feel a bit sorry for Peter, because Peter, like most Jews at the time, thought the Messiah was going to be a victorious king who would save Israel from the Romans, not someone who'd be rejected and die a criminal's death. And he was hoping, maybe with Caesarea Philippi in his mind and that kind of worldly power, that when they go to Jerusalem, Jesus would finally take on this messianic role. The term Messiah was associated in the Jewish tradition with an anointed king, a royal figure from the line of David, expected to come, as I said, and free Israel from the oppressors, purify the people, and restore Israel's independence and glory. But nothing could be further and what Jesus had in mind. Up until now, Jesus had never talked to them about the suffering. It was not until Peter's confession, "You're the Messiah," that Jesus begins to tell them about his upcoming suffering, rejection and death. The disciples do understand that he's the Messiah, but Jesus is trying to get them to understand what kind of Messiah he is. And what Jesus said is absolutely shocking to them. For 400 years, the people of Israel had waited and wandered as they endured persecution and painful abuse at the hands of harsh and foreign rulers. For weeks, months, decades, they'd clung to words from the prophets like Isaiah and Zechariah that foretold of a time when their enemies would be destroyed. But Jesus reminds them of a suffering Messiah. You know, when you look at Isaiah 53, this is what Jesus is actually reminding them about. This was all new to them, an absolute curveball Jesus threw them. And to the disciples, these words were staggering. And we can't kind of underestimate the shock of what Jesus said. So presumably, this is why Peter took Jesus to one side and sort of, you know, come on, Jesus, can't you just be a bit more positive? Embrace the role of the Messiah that we understand and put aside this talk of suffering and death. But Jesus' response is pretty harsh, but he says to his closest disciple, "You're acting like Satan, the one who lies and deceives God's people." Jesus is a Messiah, but now Jesus has to tell them in horrific detail what it means for him to be the Messiah. He basically explains that his time has not yet come. There will come a time when Jesus reigns in glory, and that's, you know, we're looking forward to that. We don't know what time it's going to be, but he will come and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. But first, in this time, he had to die and be resurrected. He had to be that Saviour, that Messiah. And it's interesting to note in the previous passage, and this is the verses just before the one we've read, that this miracle here, I believe, is the only two-stage healing in the Gospels. So if you read it, you can actually see that Jesus kind of, he was partially healed. So the blind man saw sort of people walking like trees, and then Jesus had to lay his hands on again, and then he achieved full sight. And maybe that was a little indication that there's stages to salvation and glory. We can't have the promise of eternal life without the suffering and death on the cross that Jesus went through to pay for our sins. And at this point, Jesus reveals part of God's eternal plan. Jesus is central. He's that central kind of clue in the catchphrase that everybody's been revealing. But this is what Jesus is revealing. I'm the Saviour of the world. Got one final game of catchphrase, and this links into what happens next in the story. So we're on it now, aren't we? We know what to do. Okay, so try and work out this one. Not much of a clue there. A little bit there. That's hopeless, isn't it? So it's a little phrase. Come on, Tim, I'm relying on you. Do you want to see what it is? So this last game reminds us that surprisingly, Jesus orders his disciples, keep it under your hat, don't tell anyone about what I've just said. And I think Jesus is basically aware that the idea of the true Messiah should be kept secret until the end of his ministry, because he knew it would cause extreme controversy with the religious leaders, and it wasn't quite the right time, maybe it was about timing. So as we come to the end of this sermon, what we want to say is, how do we respond to all of this? What's our reaction to the passage today? And so I think for me, there's two things to consider. And the first one is for us to simply answer that question, do you know who I am? And it made me reflect, you know, we think we know Jesus, but do we really know Jesus? And how do we get to know somebody? Well, we spend time with them, don't we? We hang out with them. We talk to them. We listen to them. You know, we study about them. We research them. We really get to know all about them. We find out how they'd react in different situations to different people. You know, do I really know you? And maybe there's a challenge there this morning just to answer that question for ourselves. Am I cultivating that personal relationship with Jesus? Am I getting to know who he really is and what it's like to have him by my side, literally everywhere, wherever I go, whatever I do? So That's the first thing. Maybe the second thing we need to respond to is by asking ourselves how we grapple with that concept of their plans and dreams and hopes and desires with Jesus don't work out as we expected, or perhaps not in the timing that we expect them to take place. How do we handle those times when God seems to have a different plan to ours, even if they are, you know, seemingly good and godly plans? So, just a few things are coming up on the screen. I don't know if it's helpful, but I thought of five things. So, first of all, don't let your eyes be fixated on the circumstances around you, but let your eyes be fixated on the God who goes before you. And again, I stand here, it's not easy to put into action, but that's one thing. How about this? Try not to set your mind on the things of men, but rather on the things of God. Try not to trust ourselves and our own wisdom, but trust more on God and his wisdom. Quite like this one. Try not to decide that we know better than the one who made us. And then finally, just always consider your heart. Try and consider your heart and commit ourselves to trusting God and believing him above all. And for me this morning, I think we've sung, sort of had this sense in our worship that the same God that raised Jesus from the dead prophetically can raise things that we feel maybe have died or look like they're dead this morning. So that's kind of how to think about that. So just to end, I want to recap what we've considered today. So in the passage we looked at today, Mark addresses the basic question of whether Jesus was the true Messiah for whom Israel had been waiting. So in Jewish times, the Messiah was seen as a royal figure who was expected to come and set up a kingdom here on earth. And at the time of Jesus, Israel was occupied by Rome, so many Jews were hoping that the Messiah would come and literally overthrow the Romans and rule as king. But actually what happened is Jesus didn't overthrow the Romans, he ended up being killed by them. And this brings us to the essence of Mark's Gospel. In the first half of the Gospel, we've been studying it, it's all about who Jesus is. Is he really the Messiah? And in the second half of the Gospel, it's how he becomes a messianic king. And the passage today is a really pivotal story. It just sits between the who and the how. And God answers those questions. In the first half of the book, we hear that Jesus is the Son of God. I think Tara preached on that. We heard about the baptism where God announces, this is my Son. But then something interesting starts happening. Again, Tim alluded to this last week, the faith and the belief. You know, the miracles happen. Healing people happens. But if you look about it, Jesus keeps saying, keep quiet about it. Keep quiet about who I am. And that's because there were lots of Jews who had different expectations about what the Messiah would be. And Jesus didn't want people to misunderstand what it would be for him to be the Messiah. And that brings us to our passage today. And Jesus takes the disciples to one side and asks them, who do you all say that I am? And Peter says, well, you're the Messiah, the Son of God. But then Jesus starts to explain to them how he's going to become the messianic king. And it's not what they expect. Okay, he says, I'm going to suffer and die and rule by becoming a servant. And Peter's startled by this and rebukes Jesus. There's no way he's going to let Jesus die. And Jesus responds pretty strongly, get behind me, Satan. It seems really intense, and it is. And this is because it highlights how important it is to Jesus that his disciples really understand who he really is. And this confusion leaves the disciples. It's then answered in the remaining chapters. So I'm looking forward to the next few weeks where we come to hear how Jesus, the Messiah, is explained. And we hear about Passover week, the last week of Jesus' life, the entry on a donkey into Jerusalem, the conflict he gets into with the religious leaders, his arrest, his trial, his torture, his death on a cross, and his glorious death-defying resurrection. And when Jesus was on the cross, Mark introduces us to a character, a new character. It's a Roman soldier who's standing at the foot of the cross, and suddenly, in that moment, he literally gets everything. And he says, surely, this is the Son of God. And I think that's interesting. You know, this is supposedly an enemy of Jesus, but I think possibly he's the first person where the penny clicks, and he thinks, oh my word, this is the messianic king. Israel's messianic king is the crucified Jesus. And Mark, I think, wants us to wrestle with the concept of that. Is Jesus really the Messiah? And answer the question for ourselves, who do you say that I am? So I kind of want to land just on that little picture there. Who do you say that I am? And Just as we come to the end of what I'm sharing, can we just stand? Is that possible? And just ask, Holy Spirit, would you come now and just present yourself with us? Father God, would you speak into people's minds and hearts and just have your way amongst us? That's what we want. And yeah, I just want to suggest there's possibly three ways that we might want to respond. So just putting up on the screen, first response, maybe. There may be people here that don't know Jesus as their personal saviour. If there's anybody here who actually thinks, do you know what, I've never really had that moment that the Roman soldier had. And sort of, yeah, I absolutely realise this now. That Jesus is the saviour of the world. And he's not just the saviour of the world, he's actually the saviour of every single individual. You know, his death on the cross paid for our sin. We all have sin in our lives. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And Jesus' death on that cross paid the price that none of us could pay. We can't get to be with God by trying our best to be perfect. None of us can be perfect, but we can accept Jesus' death on the cross to pay for our sins. And then we can believe in his resurrection. We can not only invite Jesus into our life to pay for our sins, but we can say, come on Jesus, be part of my life for every day from now on, to be my saviour on a daily basis. So that's you. In a minute, I'm going to ask everybody to shut their eyes. But if you feel, this is today, I want to say, Jesus, come and be my saviour. With our eyes shut in a minute, maybe you just want to raise your hand just so God can see, you know what, your hand raised, and he will come and meet with you. He will presence himself with you. So that's the first thing. We'll do that in a minute. But equally, is a second response. Is there anybody here that wants to know Jesus more? Okay, you've committed your life to Jesus, but actually I want to get to know Jesus more. I want to really understand who he is. And then just thirdly, I wondered if there's anybody in the room who has got plans and dreams and hopes and desires and actually is struggling a little bit and wants God to meet you today to help you if those plans haven't worked out yet. And notice I say yet, and God will come and presence himself with you. So let's shut our eyes. I'm going to pray a prayer. And if you want to respond to giving your life to Jesus this morning, I just encourage you to do that. So Heavenly Father, we want to say thank you, Lord, that you are the Saviour of the world, that you revealed that in this passage today. You revealed that you were the Messiah, not to come and overthrow the Romans, but to come and suffer and die and pay the way for our sins, that we might be able to be washed clean in your power, Jesus, and come and live with you for the rest of our days. And then, not just our days on earth, but live with you forever. Give us an eternity. So with our eyes shut, if there's anybody that just wants to say, Lord Jesus, I want you to come and be my saviour this morning, just encourage you, just put your hand up in the air. Nobody's going to see. It will just be a statement to God, just to say, I want to give my life to you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. Okay, the second one was, is there anybody here that wants to know Jesus more, wants to get to know him, wants to invite him to be part of your life even more than he is at the moment? And again, just want to raise your hands or just hold your hands out. We ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Lord, you see hands raised. You see hearts turned even more to you. You see people wanting to say, I don't just want to know Jesus on a Sunday in this building. I want to know Jesus on Monday morning, on Monday evening, when I'm meeting my friends, when I'm going to the school gates, when I'm at the workplace. Every time I open my mouth, every time I smile, every time I do an act of kindness, Jesus, I want you to be walking with me every single day. I want to know you more. I want to say, what would you say to the people around me? So come and fill your Holy Spirit on these people who've raised their hands for that one. And just finally, the last one, is there anybody here that's had plans and dreams and hopes and desires, maybe for yourself, maybe for your loved ones around you, and they haven't come to fruition? Well, Jesus this morning wants to come and wants to comfort you, wants to be with you, wants to keep you perfect, persevering, keep you being persistent. That's what he wants. He still wants faith in your life and belief. And again, just ask you just to respond to that this morning. Our eyes are shut. You might want to hold your hands up and say, God, come and help me. Tim last week just said, let's just pray that simple prayer. Help. Come on, Lord. We say, help, Jesus. And you're a God who wants to come and help. We say that this morning, Jesus. I thank you for hands raised. My eyes are shut, but I thank you in faith for hands raised. People saying, help me, Lord. Help me, Lord, with my hopes and dreams and desires that I've prayed about, that I've brought to you time and time again. Lord Jesus, often for loved ones around us, we say, help, Jesus. Pour out your Holy Spirit this morning. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Okay, I'm going to hand back over to Hastings now, but thank you for listening this morning.